It's great to be here, and I'm really excited about seeing old friends. I taught at Faith Bible Church for, 15 years, and it's great to see some of you again. And do encourage your friends, people that don't come to this church or the churches that you go to, encourage them to come, because there's something special, I think, about women studying the Word together. Because the applications are going to be things that relate to you as women. I'm not going to be talking much about football and baseball, so there'll be things that you relate to. Let me really emphasize that it will be to your benefit to work on the questions during the week. They'll take you through the text, they'll make you think, they'll make you show you how to dig truth from the Scripture and how to apply it. So I really encourage you to do it. It won't take you, I don't think it'll take you even an hour to do it. So if you did a couple of them every day, you'd get it done. And it would be a great thing to do during a devotion time. So this all takes discipline, and we hate discipline, don't we? I've joined this exercise program at Curves. How many of you have gone to that? Yes. And honestly, some mornings I say to myself, do I have to go this morning? You know, but the discipline is really important. So I really want to challenge you to do that. And as Linda mentioned, there's so much in this, so many great principles in these studies in Hebrews, that I didn't want your heads down writing all the time. So that's why we're providing everything that goes up on the board, you will have in a sheet. You can take other notes if you want to, but that you will have, and that will be helpful for you. So let's get started. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews. We'll be going to a lot of different places today. Our study will be in the characters of Hebrews 11. But today we're just going to have an overview of what the book of Hebrews is about, because if you don't know the whole tenor of the book, you just won't know how it all fits in. So let me just pray for a moment. Lord, again, we trust your Spirit to be our teacher and for you to tailor make to every individual woman here the lesson you want her to learn and the encouragement you want her to have and the motivation you want to give her. And we trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like just chucking it? Does a Christian life seem too hard when you face the temptations of life? Do your unbelieving friends and family seem better off? Do they have more fun, more success, less trouble? I know single girls that came to me so often, and they were so discouraged about their dating prospects because it seemed like all the guys just wanted to go to bed, and that was all. And they wanted to be sexually pure. Do you find it too difficult to be a good Christian wife when your husband is either an unbeliever or an uncommitted believer? Are you tired of the responsibility of the spiritual training of your children when your husband won't take the leadership? Are you discouraged because in spite of all your efforts to be godly parents, your children have chosen to turn from everything you've taught them and pursue a destructive lifestyle? Do you seem to be the only Christian in your neighborhood or at work who is vocal about your faith, and you're kind of tired of the ridicule or the rejection? Have you been rejected by family or friends because you just don't do the things you used to do since you've come to faith in Christ? Do you play with the idea sometimes that maybe compromise would work? Maybe you could just really choose the best of each world, and then you won't stand out as being too different. Why not accept the good in other people's religions and still hang on to Christ? Be broad, more broad-minded, more tolerant. That, incidentally, is the message of the culture today, that every religion is equally good and equally a way to find God. And we, even though they call us intolerant to say Christ is the only way, that is the truth, and we must hold to it. Why not go back to something old and familiar for the sake of comfort and acceptance? Have you bought the philosophy that this life is all there is? This life on earth, this acquisition of things, this worship of the body, this dependence on material security, this infatuation with youth and denial of age and maturity, this living for pleasure and comfort and gratification, is this the essence of life? Is this all there is? Is there nothing to look forward to after life on earth is over? Now, the book of Hebrews was written about 68 to 69 A.D. to a group of people who were having similar problems. These were Jews who had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. They were true believers, called holy brothers in 3 verse 1. They had suffered persecution for their faith in 10, 32, and 34. They'd been generous in helping other believers in need in 6, 10. And they prayed for others in 13, 18. In fact, their spiritual background was such that the writer said they should have been teachers by now in 5, 12. But something was happening. They were losing their enthusiasm for Christianity. They were at a standstill spiritually and in danger of going backwards. Some had stopped meeting with others for worship. They were getting weary of suffering for their faith. They were tempted to go back to the Jewish ritual. After all, why not just participate in the ceremonies at the temple? Then they could be with friends and family. Oh, they would still believe in Jesus, but they just wouldn't be so vocal or fanatic about it. And it would be safer, too, because the Roman Empire permitted the Jews to worship their God, but Christianity was outlawed. Why suffer? Why not take the best of both systems, still believe in Jesus, but participate in Jewish rituals to avoid persecution? The writer to the Hebrews can hardly believe what's happening, and he confronts them boldly. How can you go back to your former way of life? Don't you know what you have in Jesus Christ? The book of Hebrews was written to show them and us the indescribable privileges, riches, and future destiny that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross bought for us. But equally important, the present ministry of Christ is revealed and explained in detail found in no other book in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is superior to everything, person, ceremony, and institution in the Old Covenant. The writer contrasts everyone and everything that was revered in Judaism with what we have in Jesus Christ, and proves that Jesus is better. In fact, the word better appears 15 times. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. He offered a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle and is the mediator of a better covenant than the old covenant with Israel. But the main emphasis in Hebrews is that he is a better high priest. Well, what is a priest? In our Protestant tradition, this is not a familiar person, but it is a biblical one. From the beginning of the race, man has felt a need for someone to stand between sinful people and a holy God. Job, in the earliest book in the Bible, cries out, "If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand on us both." He was asking for a go-between, a mediator between himself and God. The priestly system instituted under the Mosaic Law temporarily met that need. Aaron and his descendants were the only men that could be priests. But Hebrews contrast, now listen carefully to this, those priests, themselves sinners, offering repeated animal sacrifices, never completing the work of atonement because animal blood could not wash away human sin, and never remaining permanently in office because they died with the priesthood of Christ. Consider Jesus, our great high priest. We have a superior person. He's the Son of God. Jesus is divine. We see that in chapter 1. He's the Son of Man. I think you have that on the, can you pull those slides up for them? He's the Son of Man. Jesus is human, chapter 2, and he's the eternal high priest in chapters 4 to 10. But why are all of these aspects of Christ essential to understand? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is, both God and man, he's exactly and permanently what we need. Turn to Hebrews 7 and listen while I read 21 and following. I'm going to start with 20, actually. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. Isn't that a great statement? One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Look at Hebrews 4 and 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you hear that? Jesus is holy, sinless, and yet sympathetic with us, with our weaknesses, because he lived as a man, was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet was without sin. He didn't yield to it. And because he lives forever, he won't die in office, so his priesthood is eternal. We have a perfect priest. Not only do we have a superior person for our priest, but he offered a superior sacrifice himself once for all in a superior tabernacle, heaven, and he mediates a superior covenant. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those things on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. The Jews had to bring animals and go through all kinds of cleansing ceremonies and just cleansed externally, but they did it in obedience. Now he makes the comparison. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Remember this, when God forgives you, he also gives you a clean conscience. We don't think of that. We think, well, he forgives me, but I still feel guilty. But we must let him cleanse our conscience and accept that, because that sin is paid for. And he says, I will no longer ever hold you accountable for sin that has been forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful freedom? That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We have a high priest who was at the same time himself the sacrifice offered to God to make it possible for us to be forgiven. That's why each of us who have trusted him have a permanent relationship with God. Jesus completed the work of redemption. No more sacrifices ever needed. And that's why the writer says over and over, he sat down. Listen to 10, 11, and 12. Day after day, every priest stands. Now remember, the temple was still functioning. It wasn't destroyed till 70 AD, and this was written one or two years before that. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There was one thing that was missing in the tabernacle and the temple. You know what it was? A chair. The priests in the temple never sat down because their work was never finished. But this priest, when he was dying on the cross, remember what he cried out? It is finished. And that was what they used to stamp in those days on a bill that was paid in full. It is finished. There will be no more sacrifices. There's no more sacrifice needed. There's no other way to find forgiveness. Well, that's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one. He represents us to God. He gives us access into God's presence now, and he gives us a certain future in an eternal city, which is how Hebrews defines heaven. Listen to what Hebrews 10:1 calls the whole ritual of the Jewish law. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. Now he's saying to these people, you have the reality. Jesus Christ in his person and work and his ministry as high priest is the reality. Don't go back to a shadow. You have the real thing. We have a perfect high priest. What difference does that make, and what should it mean to us? First, it means that every sin you have ever committed was forgiven when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Every sin. Do you believe that? Or does some sin in your past that you just feel was so awful haunt you and keep you from serving God? Maybe you can't forgive yourself. Think about this for a minute. If you can't forgive yourself for some sin that you committed, even though Christ has forgiven you and God has forgiven you, then you are setting yourself up as a greater judge than God is. You don't have a proper view of the awfulness of sin or the holiness of God. And so if you are locked into that, I just can't forgive myself, that is really sin. That's really denying what Christ bought for you. So confess that as sin and then say, Lord, I accept what you have done for me and I want to go on and serve you. I have to say this, that sin does result in temporal consequences, and those aren't erased because God forgave you. I remember years ago a young woman coming to me who was pregnant. This was when I still lived in New York. And her mother was a believer, but she wasn't. And she came and we talked about it, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. And then she was surprised that the baby just didn't miscarry, and it was all over and obliterated. And the consequences remain. But the eternal consequences have been paid for by our substitute. Secondly, it means that every sin you will commit in the future will be forgiven because his sacrifice is eternally, continually effective. It says in 1 John 1:9 that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin. And as we confess, that word confess means to agree with God that sin is sin. We don't make excuses about it. We don't say it was a mistake. We don't say any. We just say, Lord, you said it's sin, and I agree with you. And he will continue to cleanse you from sin. It also means there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation because you did nothing to earn it. Jesus did it all, and his work is a permanent one. Our salvation is a free gift, and God won't revoke it. In John 10, 27 and 8, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that wonderful? It means also that when sin breaks your fellowship with God or weakness disables and discourages you, you can come with confidence into God's presence and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He will never reject you. He's always patient with you because your great high priest is pleading your cause. Can you imagine Jesus at the right hand of the Father saying, she's mine. I died for her. She's forgiven. She needs our mercy and help. And this is going on continually. And it means also that you will view life from an eternal perspective and have a correct value system, because you can distinguish between things which are right and wrong according to Scripture. Don't let anybody fill you with this postmodern nonsense that there are no absolutes and that everything is relative. Without absolutes, we'll believe anything. And the Scripture is God's authoritative word to us, his inerrant authoritative word. You'll also be able to distinguish between the temporary and the eternal. Simply put, it means that we will have confidence about the past, our sins are forgiven, and we'll never experience eternal punishment because Jesus suffered that in our place. We will have confidence about the present. Our high priest serves constantly for us, encouraging and enabling us to do what God wants us to do. Look at Hebrews 13. This is a great passage. You all should have it underlined. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, isn't that wonderful? God tells us what he wants us to do, but then he gives us the desire to do it and the ability to do it. So it's not us striving and struggling and agonizing. It's simply saying, Lord, you live in me, and I want you to live out your life through me, and I will be obedient. There's nothing in all of history and in every religion in the world that compares with the Christian life as God intended it to be. And then we will have confidence about the future. And this is the focus of the book. We will reign with Christ. We will have an eternal inheritance. We're looking for that heavenly city. And if we really grasp the reality of this, we would not be so closely attached to earth and time. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. Like those great men and women of faith, we today should be strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. That's what Hebrews 11:13 says. Don't live for what the world will promise you today. Live for what God has promised you in the future. Walk by faith, not by sight. It's an interesting, there's an interesting verse in Hebrews 12, 26 and 7, where it says that God promises to shake everything. And he tells you the reason why. He says in verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. This is when he gave them the law. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. You get that? Everything that we see, everything in creation will one day be gone, and only that which is eternal will remain. And he tells us this because he wants us to turn loose from the things of the world and stop depending on them. He wants us to center our attention on the world to come. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Rather, it means that the world and its acquisitions should be held in open hands, willing to let them go. It means that we'll start living for the eternal world to come. A.W. Tozer said, each person must choose his world. God pleads with us in Hebrews, don't go back, there's nothing there. Don't quit, you have too much going for you. Do go on to maturity. Stop being babies, grow up. Tough it out. What you have is so wonderful that nothing else can be compared to it. You aren't alone. I'll help you. I'll take care of you. I'll never abandon you. Well, how can we persevere and grow? It all depends on our attitude toward this book. You see, growth is dependent on the attitude, the intake, and our application of the Word of God. Do we believe this is God's Word, inerrant Word, and our authority? And if so, then we must consider it food for our spirits to grow. That's why there are five exhortations in Hebrews for believers regarding the Word of God. Don't drift from the Word. These are very confusing, controversial passages. And if you read your commentaries, you'll find all kinds of explanations. But if we look at the tenor of the book and the fact that it was written to believers, then we have to see that this is said to believers. Don't drift from the Word, that is, neglected. Don't doubt the Word and harden your heart against it. Don't be dull toward the Word. That has the idea of being lazy. Don't despise the Word by being disobedient. And don't defy the Word by refusing to hear it. Now, doing these things apparently don't result in loss of salvation, but it does result in God's discipline, which you read about in chapter 12, because God disciplines his children like a good father will. Well, God has spoken. We have his word. What are we going to do about it? We have a choice, just as these people had. We can have faith in God and obey him and grow to maturity, or we can be like others who didn't win God's approval. Because all through Hebrews 11, we're going to see these people won God's approval. Well, why? And what made the difference? In Hebrews 4:2, we read that there were some that heard the gospel, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. You see, the key to growing to maturity is not trying your best, working yourself into a nervous breakdown, giving as much money as you can to the church. It's simply believing God's word and obeying it. The ingredient, the missing ingredient, is faith. And this is something that God demands. Look at Hebrews 11:6. Now we're back. We're going into that chapter for a little, just a tiny bit. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God is real. He exists, and he delights to reward those who seek him. It is impossible. Now, that word is not, you can't water that down. It is impossible to please God without faith, because the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:35-36 says, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. The just shall live by faith. How would you define faith? I like this definition. Faith is an attitude of mind about the future and the unseen that determines our personal conduct in the present. You hear that? Faith is an attitude of mind about the future and the unseen that determines our personal conduct in the present. That's the background of Hebrews 11, the chapter that we'll spend the next few weeks in. God wants us to keep on believing him no matter what the circumstances or the visible evidence. Have you seen how people go running like crazy when they see a statue with tears or something? People always want some kind of evidence of the miraculous. But you see, true faith believes without seeing evidence. We simply believe on the basis of who God is. And that is how to win God's approval. Keep having faith in him no matter what the circumstances are. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, puts it this way, "The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see." The rest of the chapter gives us examples from the Old Testament of men and women who lived by faith and won God's approval, the applause of heaven. We will study several of these people to strengthen our confidence in God and build the muscles of our courage, so that we can learn to live him and experience his pleasure. The main theme for this series is faith in God gives us confidence in the certainty of the future and the reality of the invisible, so that we will have the courage to persevere and win the applause of heaven. These men and women had a confident faith in the living God of Israel, not some wispy kind of faith in faith. That's not biblical faith. Their faith was active, not passive. Abel offered, Noah built, Abraham went, offered, and believed. Because of their faith, they made difficult choices, and from the world's view, foolish ones. Abel chose the right offering in spite of hostility and jealousy. Noah chose patient obedience in the face of ridicule. Moses chose life with slaves rather than life in a palace. Rahab chose Israel's God and turned against her gods, her people, and her nation. Daniel chose to be true to the living God at the risk of his life. They demonstrated courage to hang in there, even though they experienced fear, made wrong decisions, were fugitive with death threats hanging over them. They persevered through incredible trials and temptations. Some experienced some of what they had been promised. But all of them still look forward to the future with confidence that God, everything God had promised them, would be theirs one day. And they challenge us to persevere for the same reason, faith in the living God, because through Jesus Christ we have a permanent relationship with him. Faith makes us so confident of spiritual realities that we will persevere through all the trials of life with courage and win God's approval. Faith to persevere even though your marriage may be on the rocks and your heart is broken. Faith to persevere even though your children have strayed from the truth and bought the lie. Faith to persevere even though all the things you depended on for security have been swept away. Faith to persevere even though disease, disability, or death have invaded your family or your own life and all your plans for the future have changed. Faith to persevere even though you feel alone and friendless. Faith to persevere even though God has not answered yes to your prayer for a husband or a child.
faith to persevere even though your sense of worth has been shattered and you feel unlovely and unloved. Faith in this time of national crisis to believe God is sovereign over the nations of the world and he will accomplish his purpose. This superior high priest, who offered a superior sacrifice and is a mediator of a superior covenant, has made it possible for us to live a superior life, a life of confident, courageous faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Let's believe him and go on to maturity. Let's grow up. Irving Jensen had said this about Hebrews 11. Now as then, there are in the visible church those who are professors and not yet possessors. Among those who are believers, some are out of fellowship with Christ, are in a backslidden condition. Today, as in the first century, Satan is tempting Christians to turn away from simple faith in Christ, to depreciate the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to compare other religions favorably with Christianity. This great epistle to the Hebrews proves that Christianity is incomparably superior to Judaism or any other religious system. The epistle shows that it is folly for a Christian to go back to the former ways of his life or religion, because the immeasurable satisfaction and blessing of living in fellowship with such a person as Jesus cannot be found in any other source. So let me remind you again, faith in God gives us confidence in the certainty of the future and the reality of the invisible, so that we have courage to persevere and win the applause of heaven. And I pray that this week that you will see definite places where you make the right choice because you want to please God. And Father, I pray that this will be true for all of us, and that we will be challenged by the adversities in our lives to trust you more because you are so faithful. And we thank you with all our hearts for Jesus. In his name, amen.